Grab your New Testaments and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we'll begin our lesson here this evening. Peter has just made the good confession of his faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus continued to speak about the Father's will and his role in it, how he would go into Jerusalem and how he would suffer many things ultimately. He would be put to death. And we remember the scene where Peter rebukes Jesus for such words. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And you'd go on in verses 34 through 38 of Mark chapter 8 to really essentially tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that you're going to, in one way or the other, ultimately have to do the same thing that I'm having to do. Jesus would literally take up his cross and do the Father's will to the extent of losing his own life and his dedication to the scheme of redemption. But we as disciples will have to do the same kind of thing in suffering many things willingly for the cause of our Lord. So the scripture reveals in Mark 8 and verse 34 that when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I want us to understand here the emphasis placed by Jesus on the value of the human soul. We notice that we're to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, but as we read verses 35 and verse 36, we come to the understanding that Jesus is not preaching about entire self-denial. He wants us to deny ourselves of the physical pleasures, especially the fleshly lust from sin. But he doesn't want us to deny ourselves the spiritual blessings in Christ. He doesn't want us to deny ourselves spiritual life. It's the exact opposite. Don't desire to save your life on this earth, but be willing to lose it to save your soul. Because there's nothing worth your soul. There's nothing that is of such value that is worth exchanging your soul to gain that thing. And that's profound. You think of the most interesting and wonderful thing in your life, whether it be a person or an object or the most expensive thing that we can think of. The greatest sum of money that we could conjure up in our minds. Jesus says nothing comes anywhere close to the value of your soul. It's not worth losing your soul over. And in verse 37, he kind of wraps it up into how we're to live to save our lives for the future and deny ourselves in the present under the sun. That we're not to be ashamed of Jesus in his word and his words, but we're to glory in them. We're to value them and we're to do what Jesus says. We're familiar with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Essentially, those individuals who do such a thing show in their contradicting lifestyle that they do not value their souls. They just give lip service to God, but do not actually serve Him. I want us to understand this evening the value of each and every one of our souls. And I want us to be encouraged to live with that mindset, that our souls are of utmost value. There's nothing more valuable. And that should reflect in every single day that we live. It's necessary to give time to this subject because of the overwhelming majority in this world think differently than Christians do. Humanism is something that is pervasive in this world, sometimes in pure forms, sometimes in just other forms, or at the very least, some ideologies that have the semblance and things which are similar to humanism. Essentially, what humanism teaches is that humans are simply highly evolved animals and they're merely a part of nature. And so the height of human existence has to do with ultimately what the Bible would call life under the sun. You can look at the humanist manifestos online. There's even an organization, humanism or humanist.org. I forget what it's called, but I want to read a few quotes from the Humanist Manifesto 1 and Humanist Manifesto 2. Article 2 under the Humanist Manifesto 1 says, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he is emerged as a result of a continual process. Article 3 says, holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. Article 2 of the Humanist Manifesto 2, a little more lengthier quote, says, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine or the separable soul. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There's no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. We continue to exist in our progeny and the way that our lives have influenced others in our culture. If you think about it, that's the way the majority think in this life. And even those who would claim to be spiritually minded sometimes fall into that rut of being influenced by those humanist views that are pervasive in this life. That this is all there is, that we need to live like this is all there is, that we not need to worry about spiritual things and religious matters, that the humanists would actually suggest that that's actually a poison to society when we as Christians have the utmost faith and conviction that it's actually the cure to all the poison in society and ultimately the problem of sin that causes so many of the other problems we see in this life. We need to beware of that ideology, of that thought process that is pervasive in this life that really is summed up in the beliefs of humanism. Because the Bible teaches, and it's abundantly clear, that man is not simply a single-sided being, but that man has a dual nature, both physical and the more eternal and important spiritual nature. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter in verse 19, Solomon, in his wisdom given him by God, shows a similarity and a difference between human beings and the rest of the animal world. Verse 19 of Ecclesiastes 3, he says, what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Understanding that the subject matter in Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. Pertaining to life under the sun simply, we're no different than the animals, and all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. But notice this, something different is mentioned in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes downward to the earth? Oftentimes we turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 to show the difference between man and animals, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. But that same phraseology, the breath of life, is given as a fact of animal existence, that the animals have the breath of life, that they are living and moving beings, but not in the same sense as we. Obviously, we both return to the dust of the earth, but there's something different about the spirit of man that exists in eternity. He returns to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 6 says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Jesus made abundantly clear in his ministry that man has a dual nature. We remember very well in Matthew 10 and verse 28 what Jesus said to the disciples in their limited commission, not to be afraid. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is obviously a dual nature of man, and the nature that is the soul is of much greater importance than the body. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we're reminded of the body and soul difference and its both existence and its dual nature as the rich man and Lazarus is discussed. Verse 22 of Luke 16, Jesus said, "So it was that the beggar died, that is Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." When they died physically, they didn't cease to exist, but they continued to exist. And they found themselves in two diametrically opposed places, Abraham's bosom and torments. That brings to our remembrance what Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. When he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not cease to exist when he died on the cross. His consciousness didn't go away, as some even in the brotherhood have fallen into teaching. Homer Haley taught that hell was a place of absolute destruction where you cease to exist entirely. That the one who is sent to hell will no longer exist, but will be completely and totally wiped out and decimated and will not be conscious. But the Bible obviously teaches an eternal existence and anguish in that place of torments and then anguish in the place of hell. Jesus continued to exist. That's seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, when Peter said, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Notice this, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The New American Standard Bible says, "made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits who were in prison." What Peter is saying by inspiration is what we read of in Luke chapter 23 with the thief on the cross. "You're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus died, but he was made alive in his spiritual form. He continued to exist. We see countless other examples of this dual nature of man in the scriptures. We quoted this morning from 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 16, when Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible sometimes distinguishes the spirit from the soul, but a lot of times it uses them as synonyms. We'll just use them as synonyms this evening. We're not focused on how different they are, because Hebrews 4 and verse 12 shows they're very similar, because the Word of God is so powerful, it's able to divide even the soul and spirit. But the point that we're making is that there is a soul as well as a body. 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter said, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me," showing thereby the figurative language that his body is a tent that he must shed. It's temporary, but he'll continue to exist. That's something which he must put off. And as we'll see later on, there's something else we'll put on. So the Bible's very clear that we have a soul. And it's very clear, especially in those points that we made and those scriptures that we looked at, that the soul is of utmost value and importance, and that we should value our soul above our body. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." We can kind of see why the soul is of such value. The Bible is clear with evidence concerning the value of our soul and gives us ample reason for valuing our soul. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, as we went through creation in Genesis 1, God showed what he did and how he did it, speaking things into existence, seeing that they were good. But there's a little bit of a change in description of the matters which God creates on day 6. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. That's not said of any other creature, of any other facet of creation. God created, God created, God created, but God created man, and he determined to create man in his image. And in fact, as we see there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, all the other facets of creation are subject to the crown of God, of that creation being mankind. In the image of God, we are created. You might question as to what that means. And what it doesn't mean is that God has some kind of physical appearance. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And really, that's the most simple yet profound way of describing and explaining how we're made in the image of God. We've got an eternal existence. We've got a side of our being that will never cease to be. It may be in one place or the other place of the two that we get to choose to be in, but there is no end to mankind. Animals cease. Man continues on. God is spirit. And we're created with a spirit. But with that comes all the implications of how we're to live and how we're designed, because God is a rational, a logical, an emotional being. He's one with volition. He chooses and he does. He's one with a conscience. He's one who is morally pure. As we're created in his image, having a spirit ourselves, we are responsible with how we live, with those faculties with which we're created. Ezekiel 18:20 said, "The soul who sins shall die." The Father's not going to bear the guilt of the Son. He's not going to bear the righteousness of the Son, but that's upon each and every individual. That's our responsibility. We're created in the image of God, and we're to live just like it. The humanist will say we're just like all the other animals, just a little more evolved. The psalmist in Psalm 8 shows that is not the case. Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." The psalmist viewed himself in a way that was distinct from the rest of creation. And he was humbled by that fact. What is man that you are mindful of him? The fact of the matter is that man is created in the image of God, and so we're more important, we're more valuable than all other facets of creation. And we should view ourselves in that light. We ought not to behave like animals. The world does. Society revels in fleshly lusts, and they live to fulfill those pleasures. They simply behave like animals. The false teachers of Jude's audience were guilty of such. Jude verse 10 says, "But they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." He says they live like animals. They have no restraint. They don't live as a higher form of creation that is in the image of God. They just live like the rest of creation. We've got to realize how valuable our soul is, that it's created in God's image, and realize the grave responsibility that is placed upon us as free moral agents to choose to live for God and not for this world. We're not an animal. We are the creation of God according to his very image. That brings about the seriousness of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned. You wonder, what's the big deal? You know, sin means you miss the mark. But it's more than simply you're throwing darts at a board and you miss the bullseye, or you miss that triple 20 that you're trying to get. It's more than just missing the mark. I think sometimes we view sin in that way. Oh, we just messed up. We missed the mark. We'll get it right next time. We missed the mark. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what Paul is saying by inspiration there is exactly what we read elsewhere, that we're created in the image of God, that is to his glory. We glorify God by living as he has created us, doing his word, making the proper choice to glorify him. And when we sin, we fall short of that glory. And that's a terrible and shameful thing. We live like animals, essentially, not like God's greatest creation that will live for eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that your body," in verse 19, "is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." When we sin, we don't simply miss the mark. We fall short of God's glory. We're created in His image. Our soul is valuable. We need to live like people, like human beings that have a soul, not like any old animal that will drive along as we're going down the road back home. We are of the divine nature in the sense of created in the image of God. And as Christians, we partake in that divine nature. We're to view ourselves in that way. Included in that is the fact that our souls are eternal. You want to think of something that's valuable. You think of something that's durable, that lasts. You don't take out your paper plates for some important meal. You take out your fine china. We know that concept. Fine china is something that lasts, and it's something that's beautiful in value. It's made of finer material, and it's made of material that lasts. The paper plate's meant to be used and thrown away. And so it is with our body and our spirit. Our spirit is eternal. Our soul is eternal. And if our soul is eternal, then we need to take care of it, and we need to value it. In James, the second chapter in verse 26, speaking of the faith that saves, the faith that is not dead, he makes this parallel. He says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Notice that. He says, the body without the spirit is dead. He does not say the spirit without the body is dead. The spirit will never die in that sense. It will die spiritually as it's separated from God, but the soul continues to exist. The body without the spirit is a dead body, and that body returns to the dust of the earth. He does not say the spirit without the body is dead. He says the body without the spirit is dead. That's why we read in Luke 16:22 that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus as he himself was in torments. The spirit without the body, it continues to exist. It is eternal. And so what we need to do is understand that, especially as we look forward to the resurrection, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He understood the outward man is perishing. My inward man is being renewed. This is my temporary housing. I'm going to receive something eternal to house my eternal nature, my soul. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And you has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." You can guarantee that all will be raised, given a spiritual body, so that that can be in a eternal spiritual place of heaven for the believer, of hell for the disobedient, and will continue to exist in full consciousness for eternity. What we do is look to be raised to the righteous resurrection, the resurrection of life. And this is what Paul looked at in verse 6. "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." We continue to exist. And this is also emphasizing the value of our souls and the importance of that, especially revealing the eternal nature thereof. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Yeah, your body's temporary. But how you use your temporary body will affect how your soul will exist for eternity, where it will exist. We'll be judged. Because of that, we need to live accordingly. We need to live to preserve our souls. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" All of these other things will be burned up. Our bodies will return to the dust of the earth. Our soul continues on. It's of utmost value. We can also understand the value of our soul and gain a greater appreciation of it when we understand what it cost to redeem our souls. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." In Romans 3 and verse 23, we know the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, we see the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 records that that death is the separation from God. Your iniquity has separated you from your God. And because we've died, our souls are dead because of sin. Jesus died so that we might live. That's the cost for our souls, our redemption. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The writer says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." That also brings to our attention the value of a soul. He tasted death, not just for you, not just for me. He tasted death for everyone. Don't think for a second that your soul is of more value than a soul in the community. A soul is a soul, and it's valuable. God is created in his image. And Jesus died for each and every soul. Hebrews 9 and verse 2 shows the necessity of such. When we read, not Hebrews 9 and verse 2, but further on in Hebrews chapter 9 about the necessity of Jesus' death. Verse 22, that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so in our stead, Jesus died. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 shows the value of our soul and how it was redeemed. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We might remember what the Hebrew writer said there also in chapter 9 of that epistle concerning the blood of Christ as it is compared to the blood of bulls and goats. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Don't you ever live and think for a second that your soul is without value because the blood of Christ was shed for your soul. And we should live with that in our minds. We should not trample the Son of God underfoot or count the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Hebrews chapter 10. We do that when we sin willfully. A person who understands the value of their soul as it pertains to the cost of its redemption will live for God. And lastly, we can see the value of our soul as we see that heaven rejoices even over one lost soul being found. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus speaks a parable to emphasize the value of our soul. When he says, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin," she got 10, she only loses one, "does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I think sometimes we as human beings on this imperfect world, we fail sometimes and we struggle sometimes to see our own value. And that's why suicide is a thing, because that person who commits that thing does not see the value of their life. But let's always remember that our soul is of utmost value to God. God isn't like some rich people who may be walking down the road and they lose a dollar bill and they forget about it. It doesn't mean anything. God is one who values each and every soul equally and will weep bitterly over a lost soul and will rejoice tremendously over a found soul. He can have all the souls in the world and there's one soul that's lost and God is going to grieve over that lost soul. And when that soul is gained, God will rejoice. That impresses me. That's how God views us. And that's how we should view ourselves. And so we come to realize the value of our soul. How do we put that into practical application? If we value our soul, how are we going to live? I think there's a few obvious truths that we can bring out in our lesson this evening. I want to tell you first and foremost, if you value your soul, you're going to give it the sustenance that it needs, the necessary food for your soul to thrive. In Matthew 6 and verse 11, Jesus in his model prayer said, give us this day our daily bread, and we pray for that. We know and we express that knowledge in our prayers daily that we must have physical sustenance. If we don't have food, if we don't have water, our bodies deteriorate. We can't live on. Think, what is it, 3 days that you can go without water and a little longer without food? I may have butchered that fact, but we know our bodies need sustenance. It's our daily bread. It's not our weekly bread. It's not our every other day bread. It's our daily bread. If we can understand the value of our bodies and that we feed it every day, why don't we understand the value of our souls and feed it every day with what we read in Scripture as the spiritual bread, the bread of life? John 6 and verse 27, Jesus rebuked those who followed him. And he said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In verse 32 of John 6, he said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 48, he says it a little more clearly. I am the bread of life. But I want us to notice what he does in verse 63. People say, okay, I know Jesus is the bread of life, so I partake of Jesus, I'll have life. I give myself spiritual sustenance. I value my soul. But they'll reject his words. They'll not understand the intimacy between Jesus being the bread of life and his words being that sustenance to our souls. He says that in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The Israelites should have understood this by what God provided them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Moses gave attention to this fact. Speaking of manna, he said, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Notice this. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. By the provision of manna, those children of Israel should have come to understand their dependence upon the Lord. But not only just their dependence upon the Lord for their physical sustenance, certainly, but even more importantly, as God in his relationship with them time and time again emphasizes spiritual, that they can't live spiritually, they can't get to the ultimate rest without the Word of God. Moses is emphasizing that what's more important than physical sustenance, including this manna, the manna is pointing you to this fact, is the Word of God. You can't live without it. It is our daily spiritual bread. Jesus reflected this in the temptations recorded in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came to him. He said in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To succumb to the temptation and using his powers to provide for himself physically at the very temptation of Satan would have been to provide for his body and to neglect and kill his soul. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 for a very good reason. Because what he was essentially telling Satan by quoting that scripture is that it is more valuable and necessary and important for me to provide for my soul right now. And what God has required is my fidelity, my faithfulness, my obedience. And in fact, God has required me to resist temptation from you and to instead serve him. I'm not living by bread. I'm living by the word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We should see the value in our soul. And if we see the value in our soul, we're going to feed it daily. Job 23 and verse 12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 1, in verse 2 says, the blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you value your soul, you're going to feed your soul. And in the same vein of thought, as we feed our soul, we are providing for it. But we also need to think of that on the more lasting level of eternity. We need to provide for our spiritual future. A lot of times we get caught up in retirement, mutual funds, IRAs, whatever you have it, 401ks, and we're thinking about providing and providing and providing for our physical future. And a lot of times in doing so, we start to neglect our spiritual future. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, don't just provide for your physical future. There is wisdom in that. The Bible speaks about it and the Bible encourages it. And it's something that is good to do and profitable to do, but not at the expense of your soul. Provide for your spiritual future. That's exactly what the parable in Luke 12:15 through 21 is talking about with that of the rich fool. When Jesus said to them in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And notice what God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we value our souls, we're going to be providing for our spiritual future, for eternity, not for this life. And going along with that, if we value our souls, we'll be willing to sacrifice anything to protect our souls. 2 John verse 8, John said, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. We've got to be extreme Christians to the extent that we're willing to give up anything and everything if we have to provide for our soul and to keep our souls in God's care. This is the exact point Jesus was making in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. When he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice this though. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Someone will say, Jesus isn't being literal here. I want to challenge you and suggest that he is. The fact of the matter is that a hand and an eye physically have never caused someone to sin. Sin starts in the heart. But there are matters that fall into our lives and things and situations we place ourselves in. Maybe it's people we surround ourselves with or things that we're involved in that absolutely affect how we think. And they infiltrate our souls and our minds. And they begin to affect the way we live. What Jesus is saying is that if anything causes you to sin, I don't care if it's your eye or if it's your hand, be willing to cut it off and throw it away. And notice that. Don't just cut it off and leave it there by you. You can sew it back on. You cut it off and you cast it from you. Why? Because it's better for that to perish than for your whole soul to perish in hellfire. We mustn't be like that rich fool. We must provide for our souls and we must be willing to give up anything to do such. Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He speaks in that context of counting the cost. And that cost is worth it to the one who values their soul and who understands that it is valuable. I want to encourage you to go throughout each and every week. We emphasize the value of the soul every time we come together as we feed it, as we worship our God, as we commune with Jesus, as we think about spiritual matters. But how often do we go from this place and start to think about physical things and secular matters and forget the value of our soul. Don't do that. Make sure you continue to have in your mind, at the forefront of your thoughts, that your soul is of utmost importance. It's more valuable than your job, than your spouse, than your friends, than your own body. And you live like that. Provide for your eternity. Again, Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We want to offer the invitation to anyone here this evening who have not obeyed the gospel. Think about your soul at this time. It's of more value than anything you can imagine. And the way in which you can provide for your eternity is by being washed in the blood of Christ, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that now. Do you value your soul? If you have obeyed the gospel and you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, value your soul and come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.